Please join me in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. As you know, my family and I lived in the Los Angeles area for 16 years before moving here to wonderful, beautiful, God-blessed North Carolina. More specifically, our family lived north of Los Angeles, north of the LA Basin, just over a range of mountains on the north side of the city, in a valley called the Santa Clarita Valley. However, the church where I served was south, back over that ridge of mountains in the big city. So I drove up and over those mountains every day to go to work. Plus, we did that on Sundays and other times. Well, we noticed something early on in our time there, and that's the reality of smog in Los Angeles. When you come over the crest of that mountain that I just referred to, over the ridge, headed south, and as you looked out over the city that was before you, you frequently could literally see a brownish, tannish, yellowish layer of air that hovered over the city. Some days it was worse than others. But regardless, I admit it was disconcerting, especially at first, to know you were about to start breathing that brownish, yellowish, tannish substance. We got used to it eventually, breathing air that you can actually see and touch. But even so, it was always nice to travel someplace where the air was fresh and clean. This is sort of an illustration. I admit it's a very inadequate illustration of the placement of our passage today in the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 2, but specifically verses 12 to 18. This is a passage we will look at today and next Sunday that could feel a bit like descending down from fresh air into maybe some smog. The fresh air in this case is the passage that comes right before the one we're studying, back in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. There we find one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture, a passage that presents the glory of Christ as it focuses on His humility and His sacrifice and His obedience. We could say that verses 5 to 11, that's a mountaintop passage in Scripture. It's one that gives us this stunning look at the Savior. You study it, you read it, and you're left in wonder and worship. But immediately after that lofty mountaintop view of Christ, the apostle drives over the ridge, as it were, and dives back down, as it were, into the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. In other words, the practical aspects of how we are to live our lives. But it would be wrong to conclude that Paul has totally changed subjects. He has not. Instead, this paragraph and the next one are actually connected thematically and grammatically to that incredible view of Christ. The example of Christ's humility and obedience and sacrifice is precisely what we are to look to as our motivation and our inspiration as we seek to do what the Apostle Paul has instructed even earlier in the book. Look back at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. He writes there, Philippians 1, 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," verse 28, "in no way alarmed by your opponents." Well, we could ask the question, what does that look like? What does it look like to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? What does it look like to stand firm in one spirit? How do we go about striving together for the gospel? Well, we're talking about the true Christian lifestyle. And it starts with the humility that's exemplified in Christ. It starts with the commitment to obedience that's exemplified in Christ. So with that example of Christ in mind that's found in verses 5 to 11, then we can seek to live out now what is found in verses 12 through 18. And what is found in this passage is a summary, really, of what it means to be a follower of Christ in the nitty-gritty of life. Now today we're just going to look at verses 12 and 13, and then we'll do part 2 next Sunday. Let me read 12 and 13 for us of Philippians 2. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Note that little term that he begins with, "so then," or your translation may say, therefore, or wherefore. That little introductory connecting term actually grammatically connects us back to that previous passage, that lofty view of Christ. In other words, the fact that Jesus is who he is, that he is God, that he humbled himself in obedience to the point of death on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, and that he was raised then from the dead to be the supreme Lord of the universe, all of that, that lofty view of Christ demands something of us. It demands that we live for him in the same humble, self-sacrificing, self-denying obedience. So this term, "so then," connects us to that. In reality, it connects us back even further. It carries us all the way back to some exhortations that are found in the book of Philippians before that lofty view, like what I just read in chapter 1, verse 27. So really, after the ascent up to the mountaintop view of Jesus, he's now resuming his exhortation, making this practical appeal to the Philippians, his readers, and to us, to live the Christian life in the way it should be lived. And notice that Paul resumes his exhortation by expressing the warmth that was in his heart for his readers. He calls them "my beloved." So what he now says to these very dear friends and to us, in this, we find in verses 12 and 13 two summary keys to living the Christian life in the nitty-gritty, so that we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here's key number one: personal effort. Personal effort. Now, this key is captured by the main verb of the two verses. And to get the main verb, you do have to go more toward the end of verse 12, where he writes, "work out your salvation." So obviously, we as Christians, in the nitty-gritty of life, we have some work that we are expected to perform, and it's work related to salvation. But some very important clarifications about this work are necessary. So let's look at some clarifications here. Here's clarification number one. There are seven of them, just so you'll know. Here's clarification number one. It's the absence of the preposition "for." There's no "for" here, F-O-R. This does not say "work for your salvation." That's important. Salvation cannot be worked for. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It cannot be earned. It's not given based upon merit, personal worth. It's not in response to something you do. It's not deserved in any way by anyone. So nothing in this statement in verse 12 is going against all of what the rest of Scripture teaches about how someone is saved from their sin by God's grace. Clarification number one, the absence of the preposition "for." That's significant. Clarification number two, there is more than one use of the term salvation in Scripture. Salvation in the Word of God is presented to us as having three aspects. There is the past aspect of salvation. And so we say we have been saved. If we're a follower of Christ, we can say that. I have been saved in the past. That past aspect includes regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration. That's the miraculous spiritual birth from above. That birth in the past, in a moment in time, that gave us spiritual life where there was not any. And it was because of this spiritual life that's imparted to us that we recognize our sin and we're convicted about it. We repented of it. It's because of this act of regeneration, new birth, that we put our trust in Christ alone. It's because of that act of regeneration that we submitted ourselves to Jesus as the Lord of our lives. That's all in the past. We have been regenerated. We have been saved. You could even say that the doctrine of justification fits here. That's part of this past aspect, that we've been justified. That means that in the past, in a moment of time, God chose to regard a person as being guiltless. The one who came to him for forgiveness of sin, he eternally forgave them and gave that person a new standing before him. He justified that person. So from a human perspective, justification, regeneration, they occur simultaneously from our perspective. And that is the beginning of the Christian life. We have been saved in the past. And those blessings are something you cannot work for. They are absolutely the completely free gift from a sovereign God. That's the past aspect of salvation. But Scripture talks about a present aspect of salvation. We can not only say we have been saved, we can say theologically, accurately, we are being saved. That is the ongoing work of sanctification, but salvation is used in that way in Scripture to refer to our ongoing sanctification. We are in the process of being saved. Now that is the process that's presently going on within us as our lives are being purified and purged, so that we are continuing to grow to be more like Christ. Regeneration, justification, those were one-time acts. Sanctification is a continuing process. There's even a future aspect. Scripture talks about salvation this way, that we will be saved. We will be saved in the future. That's our glorification. It doesn't negate the fact that we have been saved or that we are being saved. It's still right to say, and we will be saved. That's the ultimate state in which all Christians in the next life, we will stand face to face with God, but we will do that in a perfect, resurrected, glorified body, entirely free from sin. So back to our passage. Since the Bible uses the term salvation in those three ways, which aspect is Paul referring to when he says we need to work out our salvation? Well, it's very clear that the apostle is referring to that second one I mentioned. The present aspect of salvation, our ongoing sanctification. It is this present process of growth that Paul makes it clear here in verse 12 that we play a part in that. It is our present and ongoing responsibility to be sanctified. It is our present responsibility to obey the Lord so that we do mature, so that we do grow to be more like Christ. Again, it bears repeating. Paul is not talking about working for salvation. That's a concept foreign to Scripture. But it is working it out so that the salvation is made evident in our present lives. Clarification number three. The term work here that's used here is this compound word that has a root word and a prefix. Together, it makes the point or includes the idea of working in such a way that we're making progress in something, towards something. It's progress toward a goal that's being pursued, progress, we could say, all the way to the finish line. Now, interestingly, it is this term that would have been used to refer to farming. the kind of work done on a farm where the farmer is cultivating the land, but he's doing it with a goal in mind. He's working the land all the way to something, making progress towards something. What is that? The production of a crop. That's this word. So the point in verse 12 is that we're to be like that, a farmer. We are to be working, cultivating, to make our salvation presently fruitful. Clarification number 4. The command work out is in a voice in the Greek called the middle voice. That's the form that they would use when they would want to emphasize the fact that the subject is personally involved in the action. So even this confirms in a grammatical way that Christians are to personally be active in their progressive maturity toward growth and sanctification. That means there's no biblical support for the idea, maybe you've heard it, some have said it, I've heard it, the idea that we just need to let go and let God. To take this passive approach in the Christian life, just letting go and letting God, that's not a scriptural concept. This negates that, this term that's used. No, we have to work. We work to bring to maturity the new life that God's given to us, to make it evident. Clarification number 5. This verb is present tense. Present tense. That also confirms that maturing and producing fruit involves a continuous, sustained, habitual effort on our part. Personal effort. You see, you can't reduce sanctification, spiritual maturity, to an event. You can justification, regeneration. It's a point in time, but not sanctification. It's an ongoing process. Clarification number 6. This is all stated in plural forms. The verb work is in a plural form. The pronoun your is plural here. You might translate it y'all here. So this plural form of the verb and the plural y'all, first of all, points to the fact that all believers are included here in what Paul is discussing. All believers are to heed what is said here. And yet, something else surfaces with the use of these plural forms even beyond that. And that is, and I think this is so significant, it is the corporate nature of our maturity, of our sanctification. So yes, on one hand, we are saved as individuals. I mean, we have to individually come to Christ and repent and put our trust in Christ alone. That's our salvation. It's something very individual. And yet, as saved individuals, we are part of a corporate body with other saved individuals. And in this body, we are expected to live with one another in such a way that this free gift of salvation is being made evident. It's expressed in the way that we relate to one another. So yes, sanctification, ongoing spiritual growth, it's an individual Christian's responsibility to put forth effort. But our individual spiritual growth is necessary also for the collective health of the body. We each individually trust in Christ, but we never believe in Christ, trust in Christ with a view toward being isolated. That's not in Scripture. As if our lives are just about us. As if our lives have no larger relational impact. To say it differently, personal growth always impacts the believing community. And the reverse is true as well. The believing community is the context or the sphere in which our personal faith and our personal growth finds expression. That's why there's no such thing in the New Testament of a professing Christian who is not actively involved in and engaged in a local church. It's just not there. So to summarize what we've said so far, Paul has in mind here the continuous, sustained, strenuous effort that's required on the part of every Christian to grow spiritually. We could say it this way. We have the obligation, if we have been saved, to bring forth the fruit of good works. And these good works are expressed not only in the world at large. These good works are not only expressed just in our private lives. These good works are expressed corporately so that we are not only growing individually, but the health of the body is being confirmed as well. Again, it bears repeating. Scripture clearly teaches that salvation is a free gift. We receive that gift by faith. It's apart from works, even the works of God's law. Just remind you what Galatians 2, verse 16 says. A man, a person, is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by God's grace we receive the gift through faith. And that not of yourself, even the faith, is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, verse 9 says. And yet, verse 10 goes on to say that this free gift of salvation does produce good works. The next verse, 10 of Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let me remind you of the way the book of James puts it, very famous statements in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. James writes, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, if there are no works, then that says that there really wasn't any faith. Verse 18 of James 2, he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 26 of James 2, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's just not real faith. So no doubt, God expects us to put forth great personal effort to grow and to bring forth fruit, to be fruitful in our walk with the Lord. But there's one more clarification. And this is found in the verbiage, all that comes before the command, in verse 12, and in what comes after the command. Here's clarification number 7. We need some accountability to help us be successful in the sustained personal effort that's required. But accountability from where? What sources? Well, I think we'd all agree we certainly benefit from each other. We are part of a corporate body. We benefit from each other as we hold one another accountable, as we encourage one another and pray for one another and so forth. We hold each other accountable to our walk with Christ. However, here in this verse in Philippians 2, Paul does not focus on that kind of help and accountability. But instead, he presents two forms of accountability that are even more important, more crucial. Here's one, self-accountability. Self-accountability. Back up to what's said before the command. After that introductory term, so then, brethren, here's what verse 12 says. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more, in my absence, work out your salvation. That long clause then modifies that command. Now, in the first part of it, Paul commends them for the fact that their obedience has been their pattern in the past. But Paul is a realist. He understands that it's easier to stay zealous and to stay faithful when he, especially their father in the faith, when he was there with them, he was on the scene, instructing them, encouraging them, cheering them on in their faith. That is, he knew that his presence with them was a very helpful source of accountability, but he couldn't be with them all the time. Once that form of accountability was gone, he knew how easy it was going to be for them to become careless and lax and fall behind in putting forth the personal effort that's required to grow. So he counteracts that temptation by expressing this expectation that they should obey the Lord, not just while he was there watching them, but consistently, even increasingly, he says, but much more, no matter who is watching and no matter who is not watching. Again, others in the body of Christ are helpful to us. We all play an important role in each other's sanctification, but at the end of the day, we each must make whatever personal choices are necessary to be obedient, whatever choices are necessary to continue growing, just out of our own individual commitment to the Lord. Said differently, we can't be totally dependent on others. Why? They're not always there. There's a limit to how much someone else can hold you accountable. No one can be with you 24 hours a day, 100% of the time. No one can know your thoughts. So we must grow in our ability to hold ourselves accountable to what Scripture says, even if no one else is around. Let me put it this way. Ultimately, our godliness does not depend on someone else. It depends on each of us taking our own walk with the Lord seriously. And no one else can keep you from being godly, or me. So no one can keep you from being godly. No one can make you godly. And that leads to the second form of accountability. Self-accountability is important, but we need to be aware of another important kind of accountability here that's crucial to our success in our pursuit of fruitfulness, and that's divine accountability. Divine accountability. We live our lives in God's presence, even if we're alone, as far as other people in the body go. He's still there. And so Paul explains now what this awareness of God's presence should produce in us. Look at verse 12 at the end now. With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now that term translated fear refers to an attitude we are to maintain. An attitude of awe, an attitude of reverence toward the Lord that we should always maintain. Why? Because we know we are always living in His presence. He's omnipresent. And He's concerned about every decision we make. And if we daily maintain this awareness of His presence, we might call it a God consciousness in the best term of that, the best use of that. If we do that, we will daily realize the tremendous seriousness of what we are doing and what we're not doing. Now, that other term, trembling, was often coupled with this term, fear. So the expression that we have today, when we say that we do something with fear and trembling, it comes from this verse. Just like it's an expression for us, it was an expression for them. The second term pictures a person quivering with that sense of awe and reverence. Now, in the New Testament, Paul is the only author that uses these two terms together like this in an expression. Let me give you a couple of examples besides our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I was with you, the Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Ephesians 6, verse 5, he gives instructions to slaves on how they are to carry on their work as related to their masters. Ephesians 6, 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, your human masters, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. So what are these two terms? What do they capture? The two terms together capture the idea that we are to each habitually seek to work out his or her own salvation daily with an attitude of utmost seriousness, precisely because we're aware that God is in our midst. See, the bottom line is that ultimately, it's God who matters. He's the ultimate source of accountability. He's our most significant source of accountability. So practically, it means that we live our lives with no sort of half-heartedness in our approach about our Christian life. We're going about it with no divided focus in mind. We certainly are going about it not trusting in ourselves with some sort of prideful view of self. But instead, we're living with a singleness of purpose, a spirit of wholeheartedness, being careful not to offend God and grieve Him in any way. He's our Lord. He's our boss, we could say. And to put it in blunt terms, our boss is never away. And there's something else that will help you and me be sober about this responsibility that we have to put forth all this personal effort to grow. It's the knowledge of just how weak we really are. That in our own strength, we fail. That awareness also prompts this sense of fear and trembling. The recognition of our own weakness. Well, that's the first key to living the Christian life. It's personal effort. With all those clarifications understood and understanding that there are these two senses of accountability that we live with, just our own personal commitment, self-accountability, even if no one else is around, but even past that, divine accountability. We live our lives in His presence. But here's the second key. Not only personal effort, number one, but number two, this is key, divine help. Divine help. What Paul says next in verse 13 is extremely comforting. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, let's admit it. If we were left to our own devices, we'd be hopeless. But we're not left to that. Instead, we have a promise here of divine enablement. God Himself working in us to achieve His purposes in our lives. Now here, the term work is different than the one we saw in verse 12. That one was used in farming or any kind of work toward making a progress toward something. This is a term that refers to effort that is powerful and effective. We find this term used of God's activity elsewhere in Scripture. For example, it is this same term that's used in Ephesians 1 verse 11, where it's talking about the power that God has to effectively carry out His sovereign plan in history. Ephesians 1 says this, "We've been predestined according to His purpose, who works," same term, "all things after the counsel of His will." He works it out, His plan, powerfully and effectively. It's the power by which God raised Christ from the dead. An effective power. That's Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. It mentions there the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's the word for work here. So the point is clear that God is enabling us, He's working in us, enabling us to live out what He says is required for the nitty-gritty of life. And it's present tense. His working is continuous. He is always on the job, working, helping His people. But the passage gives us some more information here. It goes on to discuss this help from two perspectives. First of all, we see the nature of God's help. In other words, what is it He does? What does He do in and amongst His people? Well, He tells us in verse 13. Here's the nature of His help. It's two-pronged, both to will and to work. First of all, He's the initiator of all of our efforts to obey Him. He's the one that works mightily in us to will to work out our salvation. He initiates it. That means that God gives us the desire to obey Him. He works in us this initial impulse of even considering the idea that we should live for Him and obey Him. And this is more than just a wishing on our part. It denotes this resolve that He works in our heart, this purposeful determination. So the verse is saying that the inward, persistent resolution that we carry with us on our part to live a fruitful life is due to this effective, powerful activity on God's part in our hearts. So He's the initiator, but second, He's the fulfiller of our efforts. He initiates our efforts, and He's the one behind the fulfillment. That's captured in the term to work. The same word that was used about God's working, He works in us to work. He works in us in such a way that our inward resolve translates into action in the nitty-gritty of life. He gives us the power to obey. And once again, both to will and to work are present tense. Why do I point that out? Well, because it is telling us that God is doing this on an ongoing daily basis, and that's important because it matches the present tense that I mentioned earlier of what's required of us. It's required of us, a present tense, ongoing, habitual working out of our salvation. And God is matching that with a present tense, ongoing help. So the very ability to decide for God and to choose His will is a work done by God within us. And then the actual step in fleshing out that decision in action, God's behind that, our obedience. Our obedience is possible only because of God's work within us. So it means that when we desire the will of God, that's evidence of something. That's evidence of God working in you. And as well, when we actively move to fulfill that desire, to fulfill the will of God through obeying Him, that's evidence of God's power flowing through us. Think back to salvation. God is the one who gets the glory for all that. He's the one who initially comes to a sinner. He finds sinners. It's not that sinners find God. He finds them. He convicts that sinner of their sin. He awakens that sinner, regenerates them. He gives to them spiritual life that includes the ability to repent and believe. And that God who initiated that, it is that God who is still the one doing something in the very depths of our being. You see, no spiritual desire that we have was something we generated ourselves. God, in a mysterious way, you could say, persuades our will. He gives us holy desires so that we will those very things. So when you have a desire to obey, when you have a desire to read the Word, desire to pray, it's God who energizes that in your will. And our desire and ambition is then to work itself out in life. And that's God working in us to do that and perfecting us. Do you know all this fits with what Paul has already said in that famous verse back in chapter 1? Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul writes, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," there's regeneration, justification, "will perfect it," there's sanctification. He'll keep doing that until the day of Christ Jesus, that's our future glorification. So here's the summary of the nature of God's help. We're reminded that the responsibility to obey is ours, but we're told here the ability to do it is God's. And that leads to the second perspective on God's help. We've looked at the nature of God's help. He's the initiator. He's the fulfiller. But here's the goal of God's help. Why does God do this? Why does God work in His people so that they are habitually working out and making evident their salvation? He tells us, verse 13, for His good pleasure. The ultimate purpose of God's work in us is not about us. It's His own glory, His own honor. Now, that term, good pleasure, is used elsewhere by Paul, even to talk about God's sovereignty in our salvation, like Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And that little phrase, kind intention, is the same Greek word translated good pleasure. He predestined us to our salvation just according to His good pleasure. It's also in Ephesians where God's good pleasure in His eternal purpose in Christ is discussed. Ephesians 1, verse 9. God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. The plan of redemption in the eternal mind of God was created, thought eternally, and planned out in time and carried out all for his good pleasure. So back to our passage. Likewise here in Philippians 2, it's the same term used to say that the ultimate goal of our maturity, the ultimate goal of our individual maturity and our corporate growth is something for him, not just us. What moves him to will and to work within us is not something that he sees in us that's good. It's not something that arises within us. It's something that arises within himself, his good pleasure. I'll put it in other terms. It brings joy to God to work in and through his people. And so when we obey, the Lord is glorified in the very joy that he has. He takes joy in our obedience. And that means that we're sharing in his own pleasure when we obey. What a wonderful thought here. What a consoling thought that we actually live for a grander reason than just ourselves. We have what the entire world is looking for, a purpose for living, a cause to give ourselves to. What is it? It's the glory of God, the good pleasure of God. So, two keys to living the Christian life. As we get down from the lofty view of theology and we get down into the nitty-gritty of life, two important keys, personal effort and divine help. Which one's more important? Yes. You know, in a sense, what we've looked at is our job description. We have a job. And it's a full-time job. Constant personal effort with a serious attitude. Constant relying on the help that the Lord gives. Let me try to make it a little more specific. What does this mean then in the nitty-gritty of life to work at our salvation? It means things like this. We must constantly and consciously, daily if you will, if not hourly, submit ourselves to the Lord. That's how the Christian life begins. The Christian life begins with God giving spiritual life to someone so that they, by faith, submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. And that is the principle that is to guide us from that moment on. Our life with Christ starts that way in submission to Christ as Lord, and our life continues on under the Lordship of Christ. And so that's what is to be on our minds daily in every context, at work, in the family, in our marriages, in parenting, in every area of our lives, privately, publicly, consciously and willingly thinking about Christ is our Lord and we want to do his will. We should daily submit ourselves to that, to doing his will, which begs a question, how do we know what his will is? He's revealed his will to us in one place, and that is Scripture, the Word of God. To submit to the Lordship of Christ is the same thing as saying to submit to the Word of God. And that requires, then, that we know the Word of God. Not just superficially. I mean, why do we exposit the Scriptures here verse by verse? Why do we disciple and counsel people out of the Scriptures? Because it's required that we know it not just superficially, but in depth. We are to be thoroughly soaked in God's Word, as one writer put it. I was thinking about that yesterday because I knew it was in my notes. That we're to be thoroughly soaked in God's Word. I was thinking about it because it was time for me to move the sprinkler in my front yard. They seeded my yard. Poked holes in it and all that. Supposed to be watering it. Haven't been. Not enough. Been waiting for rain. Won't rain. So I watered. It's a big yard. I have to move it about 6 times. But I'm kind of lazy. Once I get it set, it's one of those that goes back and forth. So I wait till it gets away and I run over and grab it and I move it to the new situation, the new place as quickly as I can before it comes back. And I never do it quick enough. And that was true as yesterday. I was all dressed for an event last night, soaked myself from head down, sprayed myself right in my face, only a foot away. So I thought about that. We're to be soaked thoroughly in Scripture. Because there we find the right view of God. There we find what the right view of the Christian life is. There we find an understanding of the nature of sin and the danger of sin and the danger of this world. There we find what God has done for us in Christ. And the more we understand that picture, the more we're growing in our knowledge of Scripture, the more we can make that commitment to say, Lord, in view of what you have done for me, in gratitude of what you have done for me, I want to please you. I want to live for your honor and your glory. So living the Christian life in the nitty-gritty means that, consciously submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and to doing His will. Second, it means that we're constantly opposing, maintaining this attitude of opposition against everything that is opposed to God, what the Bible calls the world. 1 John 2 says, we're not to love the world nor the things of the world. And if we love the world of God, the love of God is not in us. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. So working out our salvation is going to include being aware of what is in opposition to God and avoiding that influence. Because what's in the world is opposed to our best interest of us working out our salvation. We have to be aware of what's tempting, aware of what's dangerous, aware and realistic of the sin that's all around us, and living with our antennas up, on guard, and that awareness will help us then hate what is opposed to God daily. Third, it no doubt means that we have to consistently and habitually take advantage of the grace of corporate fellowship and serving the Lord and the body, the local body, and plugging in and building relationships. Being under the preaching of God's word there. Finding the encouragement from other people that is so helpful. It includes submitting to the discipline of the Lord. That's something He graciously brings in our lives as He works in us. He brings discipline that corrects us. And lastly, no doubt, all of these elements involved in working out our salvation just reinforce our need for prayer, but the right kind of prayer. Praying that the Lord would work in us to do the very thing He says He does. We studied in John that when we pray according to the will of God, He answers our prayer. We find the will of God here. It is God who's at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's His will to do that. So pray that. Ask the Lord to give you the willingness to do what pleases Him. Ask Him to empower you for the doing of it in action. Ask Him for an increasing knowledge of His word and understanding of His character. Ask Him for a greater working of the Spirit in your life, but just don't misunderstand something. Don't misunderstand how God answers that kind of prayer. He doesn't answer the prayer of you praying, God, I am asking that you do this very thing of verse 13. To work in me, to will and to work. He doesn't do it by suddenly a light beam coming down and there's dust that He just sprinkles over you. And so from that moment on, you suddenly just have this desire for Him, for spiritual things. You care nothing about the world. Overwhelming spiritual desires are consuming you, and you find obedience easy. No. You see, we pray for His help. We pray for Him to both will and work in us. And in a mysterious way, we find it to happen as we step out in faith and act. In other words, we trust that His help is there. We choose our will to obey something His word says. And as we are in the process of saying no to temptation, as we are in the process of saying yes to His word, we find our wills have been persuaded and we find strength to keep on that path. So it is the case of us willing and doing. And yet we find that it is the Lord who's aiding us to do the willing and the doing. That's just a brief overview of the basics of working out your salvation so that you're doing everything to feed your spiritual life, to stimulate it, to develop it, and then acting in faith on all you know to do that's right and trusting that it's the Lord working in you. And granted, working out your salvation in the nitty-gritty of life is not always easy because it's a warfare. It's a battle. We battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. But that's our job, our life's task. And we are grateful that we received divine help to fulfill the job. So once again, we find what occurs so many times in Scripture. We find the mysterious interplay between the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty, divine initiative and enabling of God on one hand, and human responsibility and participation on the other. Will we fail at times in all this? In the nitty-gritty of working out our salvation? Yes, we will. So should we live in a different kind of fear, not the awe? Should there be this other kind of fear, you know, the kind that Adam had, abject fear, so that he runs from God and tries to hide? No, we don't need to fear like that, that God rejects us because of our failures. When he paid the debt of our sin through his Son on the cross, that included all of our failures to work out our salvation. It's the knowledge of that security, the knowledge of that assurance that frees us to get back up on the path of working out our salvation once again. So let me just pose some questions that you can ask yourself. Ask yourself this one. Are you aware of God's working in you? I ask that because that's the proof of being a Christian. The proof of being a Christian is not holding to a certain theological viewpoint. The evidence of being a Christian is not that you have some sort of moral code that you draw the line somewhere. It's something far more fundamental and basic than that. It is God's sanctifying work in your life. Are you aware of God working in you to give you spiritual desires and enabling you to obey? Another question. At what specific point of your sanctification and your working out your salvation, at what specific point or points do you need to take more personal responsibility? Do you need to show more initiative? In what area do you need to be more intentional in seeking to grow? I mean, we all can identify some area, at least one, in which we need to work out our salvation. Some area. And a related question then, at what specific point then of your ongoing sanctification do you need to pray that prayer more, of verse 13? At what point do you need to rely more deeply upon God being at work in you? Yeah, we can all identify some area in which we need to work out our salvation. We can all identify some area in which we need to seek the Lord's help in the willing and the working. So let's do it. Let's work out our salvation. Don't pick 10 areas. That's too many. Pick one, maybe two, that you need to intentionally seek to mature in and address those. And let's do it while we're being grateful for who Christ is and what he's done for us, and that God is faithful, as we read in that psalm this morning. He's faithful to us. He perseveres with us. He will carry us all the way to the end until we stand before him and see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short one sentence, really, that summarizes our job duty as Christians. So Lord, help us to have our hearts reset this morning so that we're thinking your thoughts of what it means to live in the nitty-gritty of life as your people. Help us to take it all seriously. Help us to do it though with joy, knowing that you take joy in our obedience, in our working out our salvation. So, Lord, we want to be a part of that joy that you have. And I do pray for anyone that's never even come to step one. They really don't have a relationship with you. They've never come to that place of recognizing their sinfulness and their weakness, their failures. And in humility, have come to the place to say, save me, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. I need you to wash me and make me clean. And help me to live for you. Lord, I pray you would draw them to yourself and open their hearts to trust in you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me just close.